So, as you heard with my kids' sermon here, I've been getting into gardening lately, ever since I found myself in a new house a couple of months ago. And this house I bought, it has a thing called a pergola. Anyone know what a pergola is? It sort of looks like a trellis, or, you know, like if you might think it's like a grape arbor. It's this wooden thing with vines on it. And anyway, a few months ago, I noticed that some of these vines, there's a tree next to this pergola, some of these vines, this hadn't been tended very well the past, I don't know, 10 years. So the vines were creeping up and up and up into the tree. I mean, really up there, like 20 feet up. I figured that couldn't be a good thing. So one day, you know, in a fit of zeal, I took these clippers and started, you know, clipping them back and clipping them away because, you know, I don't want to kill the tree. I want the thing to be healthy. And I did all this, you know. And when it was all done, you know, when I sort of stood back to survey my handiwork, I realized I had cut off every single branch off the main trunk. Every single one. I don't know how I did it. Every single one. All that was left were sort of a twin pair of stalks about yay high with absolutely no green on them. Nothing. Dead. You know, now, this was October, so I think it's too late, you know, to do anything about this year. I'll deal with it in the spring. I just left it, you know, but I was very sad. But, well, lo and behold, wouldn't you know, about, 4 weeks, 6 weeks after that, wouldn't you know, little shoots started to come up from the top of the trunk there, you see. 6 weeks, it started growing. I couldn't believe it. I thought it was dead. I apparently underestimated wisteria, which now I realize is nigh unto impossible to kill. But in any, you know, I don't have a before picture, but I do have the after picture, you know, and this is what it looks like now. There's life, you see. There are new shoots coming up from what used to be dead. The vine looked dead, but there was life in the vine. I couldn't see it, but there was life there. Our text today from the prophet Isaiah opens on a similar note. Isaiah wrote this text that we heard read about 700 years before Christmas, 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah was writing to Israel, which was a nation, they were in a big mess at that time, utter turmoil. They were suffering under terrible, corrupt leaders, and they were seriously threatened by outside aggressors. And in the run-up to our text today, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is basically putting all these leaders, all these kings on blast. And he's saying, like, one after the other, Judah, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, they're all terrible leaders. And just before chapter 11, just before our text today, God says he's going to cut them all down. Let's read this. This is Isaiah 10, 33, 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs, I always have to think about that one, boughs, with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Just like my poor wisteria vine, except it's not an accident, God is going to cut them all down. He's clear-cutting the forest of the wicked. Imagine a drone shot above a forest where everything's cut down and all you see is just ashen gray, and it's not looking particularly good there. But then we see, in chapter 11, it's as if we zoom in, as if that drone zooms in to one stump in particular, and from that stump, what do we see? We see a little sprig of green in the midst of the gray. It says in Isaiah 11, "When there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." In other words, just like my wisteria, everything may look dead, but there's life in the vine. There's life in the vine. And from this stump, there's going to emerge something new, something good, something beautiful, something to give God's people hope, a new shoot, a new root, a new tree. And if all those trees symbolize kings, what this means is a new king. He's giving his people a new king to give them hope. And the rest of the verses go on to describe this king and his kingdom. And these verses give us a beautiful picture of our Christmas word for the day, which is hope. Each week this Advent season, we've been focusing on a different word. We looked at peace. We looked at love. Today, we're looking at hope. And Christmas Eve, I hope you come, we'll look at joy. See, peace, love, hope, joy. And this week, we're talking about hope. Let's talk about hope. We use hope quite a bit, don't we, right? You know, I hope, you know, the traffic isn't bad on 76 today. I have to go downtown. I hope the Eagles, you know, don't totally embarrass themselves this year. We'll find out. I think on Tuesday now we'll find out. But we also use hope for far more serious things, don't we, right? You know, I hope my kids turn out okay. You know, I hope we can have kids. I hope I meet someone soon. I hope I get married before I'm 30. You know, I hope it's not cancer. Hope for very serious things, you know. And all of these things, all of these ways we use hope, they all have to do with the future, don't they? It's all about the future. Hope is when we want the future to look better than it does today, you know, or at least better than it otherwise would be. In a world, you know, 2021, in a world that seems more messed up and broken than ever, my goodness, we need hope. We need hope. Our text from Isaiah today is going to teach us all about hope, because for the people of Israel, when they were in a bad situation, when everything looked bad, when they needed hope in the midst of hopelessness, Isaiah pointed them to the answer, the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse, that is a new king and a new kingdom that he would bring. And so this text is very much a picture of what Christmas means, because Christmas means hope. Christmas is about hope. And the rest of chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, gives us one of the most beautiful pictures of hope in the entire Bible, based on this new king, the root of Jesse, and his glorious kingdom. So the big idea today is put your hope in the root of Jesse. Put your hope in the root of Jesse, not just at Christmas, but all the time. Put your hope in the root of Jesse, that is Jesus. And we're going to see two reasons from the text why we can do that. First, he is a better king. He's a better king. Second, he has a better kingdom. Let's get into it. First, he's a better king. Let me explain about this root of Jesse, or shoot from the stump of Jesse. You see, who is Jesse? When you know, remember who Jesse was? Well, he was David's father. He was King David's father, you know, back in the Old Testament. You may remember that at one time Israel had no king, and they asked Israel for a king, and God, you know, gave him a king. Sometimes be careful what you ask for. The first king they gave him was King Saul. Now, King Saul was pretty bad, but after Saul came David. David was a lot better. David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. And David was pretty good. Solomon, his son, was pretty good. After David and Solomon, boy, things go downhill fast. And you basically have one king after the other, and most of them, with a couple exceptions, are lousy. They just run this kingdom into the ground, you see. That's why we're at the point we're at in Isaiah, where God is saying he's going to cut them all down, along with all the pagan kings from all the surrounding nations who were definitely no better. So when it says there's going to come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, or a branch from his roots, or in verse 10, a root of Jesse, what it's saying is there's going to be another king, a new king, a better king. And he's related to all the other kings, because it's, you know, it's a shoot. They come from, you know, common root, common stock, if you like. But like a shoot popping up in a different place, there's going to be something different about him. Something new, something unusual about him. He's going to be unlike all the other kings. Now we know it's Jesus. We know it's because he's not just going to be a son of David. No, he's going to be the divine son of God. And so the first reason we can hope in the root of Jesse is because he, that is Jesus, is a better king. He's better than all the rest, and he's certainly way better at you and me at being kings of our own lives. Did you know I've actually learned something new about biblical hope by marinating and immersing myself in Isaiah chapter 11 the past couple weeks? You see, I've always thought of Christian hope as something entirely about the future, entirely about what God will do when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Now, hope is about the future. Sure, it is. But you see, through this passage in particular, I've learned actually that biblical hope has to do also with the fact that right now, we have a better king. We have a better king. I mean, now for ancient Israel, they didn't have Jesus. For them, it was all future, okay? But for us who have Jesus, Jesus is in our past, the fact is we have Jesus right now in our present lives. And this is a huge, important way that God wants us to live in the present in hope. We have Jesus with us. We have a better king. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is just to walk through all of the things mentioned in verses 2 through 5 in the text today, and that all talk about the root of Jesse and show you how we have all these things right now in Jesus. If you're taking notes, you know, if you have your Bible, you can have that open. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down. Maybe you could put the word Jesus at the top, and then we'll fill in all the things about Jesus that we see that can actually give us hope today, right now, this Christmas, every day. And let's start right in with verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding." The first thing we see about Jesus, the root of Jesse, is that Jesus has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Paul, and actually the Spirit all throughout Scripture, is associated with wisdom and understanding. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus," look at this, "who became for us wisdom from God," look at that, "righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Paul is saying that Jesus fully displays the wisdom of God. In fact, he is. He became God's wisdom. When we're facing difficulties, when we're facing all sorts of situations that we never imagined, don't we crave wisdom? Don't we want to know what to do in tough situations? The fact that Jesus has the spirit of wisdom and understanding means that Jesus' ideas are better than ours. Praise God. When it comes to how we should live our lives, what we should prioritize and so forth, his ideas are better than ours. We should, you know, we can read his word, read his ideas, and live by them. So for example, when a lustful fantasy or a cutting word, you know, or a stingy financial decision seem like a really good idea, we can choose to believe that King Jesus knows better. His wisdom might not look like the world's. It might cause you to lay down your life or do something the world thinks is totally foolish. But his word guides us in his cross-shaped wisdom. Now, we're going to go really quick. There's so many of them. So next, it says that he has the spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of counsel and might. Here's the second thing about King Jesus that gives us hope right now. Jesus has the spirit of counsel and might. In another place in Isaiah, Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor. Friends, when we have Jesus, we have a wonderful counselor who knows us better than we know ourselves and can help us to know what God wants us to do in any situation. Isn't it great to know that Jesus is our wonderful counselor? But notice it also says he has the spirit of might, the spirit of might. This gives me hope as well. The Apostle Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." We don't just have a wonderful counselor, we have a Savior who is powerful, who is mighty, mighty to save, mighty to renew our hope, mighty to work in our lives in whatever situation we face. This is who Jesus is. What a great king we have. Next it says, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Verse 3. This gives us the third thing we see about King Jesus. Jesus delights in the fear of the Lord. And what this means is that Jesus, you know, of course, first in his earthly life, he absolutely delights in honoring God with everything. And what that means is he's present here and now to help you and me to honor God in everything and to fear him. Is there a situation you're not sure what to do? What about calling on Jesus and telling him you want to make his attitude your own, to fear and honor God above all things? Doesn't that just fill you with hope? Because he'll show you. He certainly will. But it goes on from there. It says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Here's our fourth reason Jesus is a better king. Jesus judges the poor with righteousness. This is more good news. In other words, what this means is Jesus is the only one who calls the shots 100% right. I sure don't. We sure don't. But Jesus gets the shots right all the time. What about you? Where are you called upon to make decisions that affect the lives of others? Maybe it's with your kids, or maybe it's with coworkers, just friends and family. It's so easy for us to make snap judgments based on our biases and opinions, but Jesus doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't do that. He calls the shots right. So wherever we might be calling the shots, in the name of Jesus, as we call on him, as he's with us, we too, through his spirit, can call the shots right too. Or maybe you're the one. Maybe you're the one that somebody's judging. Maybe you're the one that somebody's, they're getting you wrong, you know? And maybe you've suffered for it. Isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus is seeing the situation exactly as it is? He judges the poor with righteousness. This also means that those whom the world would call the weak and marginalized actually have a place of honor in our church and should have a place of honor in our lives. Next, it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, verse 4. This sounds super violent, but look at what it's really saying. It's about the power of his mouth and the breath of his lips. In other words, this is about the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. And this is our fifth thing we see about King Jesus. Jesus has the most powerful words. His words are supremely powerful. You know, there's a scene in the Gospel of John, we're going to get to it, I suppose, next spring, where they come to arrest Jesus. And do you know this one? Jesus just says, I am he. I am he. That's all he says. And they fall down as if they're dead. They fall down. He has the most powerful words. The words of Jesus are supremely powerful. His word can slay the wicked. It can also slay the sin in our hearts and turn the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Maybe this Christmas, as you're interacting with friends and loved ones who don't yet know Jesus, let's trust in the word of Jesus, which can be supremely powerful to change the hardest heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. Know and love and declare the words of Jesus for yourself and for others, and see your hope renewed. And finally, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What that means is Jesus is perfectly righteous and faithful. Writing about this passage, one commentator says, the righteous character of the Messiah will enable him to do the right thing in all circumstances, while his faithfulness will ensure his consistent dependability. He will display perfectly the character of God because the divine Spirit's gifts will hang like clothes. Isn't this amazing? Jesus does the right thing in all circumstances. What's more, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is completely faithful and dependable. Doesn't this fill you with hope? Maybe if you've jotted these things down, keep them with you this week, you know, when things get tough. In running through these verses, I've tried to show you from this text what Jesus is like. He's a better king. And it's all because of Christmas. Ever since he was born as a tiny, helpless baby in a dirty feeding trough some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, he's better than any president. He's better than any mayor, ruler, king there ever was. He's a better king of our own hearts, too. You see, when we put ourselves on the throne at the center of our hearts, chaos ensues. But when we put King Jesus on the throne of our hearts, everything goes in its proper place. And what these verses mean is that hope is not just about the future. We'll get to that in just a second. But it's also about what we have right now in Jesus. Friends, right now, we have a better king. And this means that if you're in Christ, you have him right now to help, to show you mercy and make order out of chaos. But there's more we see in Isaiah 11. We don't just have a better king, but our second point, he has a better kingdom. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. Very famous verses. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Friends, these verses describe a day that's coming when the entire created order will be fundamentally and radically renewed, different than it is now. There'll be no more predators, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That means there'll be no more crying, no more sighing, no more death. Everything sad, as J.R.R. Tolkien wrote, will become untrue. And notice, you know those verses about the snakes? What's that about? A child will play over the hole of the cobra and so forth. Where, way back in the Bible, do you remember something about a snake, right? Remember that? Genesis 3, right? You know, Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And this enmity, this opposition, this fixed hatred between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed that's been playing out all through human history will come to an end in the kingdom of the root of Jesse. Verse 9 sums it up. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, when the root of Jesse fully reigns, when Jesus Christ returns in glory and establishes forever and ever his eternal kingdom, the war will be over. The war will be over. The created order will be fundamentally different, will be fundamentally different. This passage doesn't mention it. Others do. We'll get new, renewed resurrection bodies as we are raised with all of creation, perfected in glory. The hope of the gospel is not hope in some disembodied state, you know, playing harps on clouds somewhere. No, in our flesh we shall see God. We'll be raised to new life along with the rest of creation. In Christ, because of Christmas, we have a better kingdom. Now, I want us to help us take this personally, but first, there is an objection. There's an objection. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing, heaven, okay, hope in heaven, you might be thinking, here it is, you know, the opiate of the masses on full display, you know, how nice. So you're telling people to be content with their miserable lot in this world, you know, for some pie-in-the-sky thing in the future. Hasn't this been used to keep people down? Hasn't this been used to keep people from fighting against injustice and satisfied with the terrible lot? You know, in fact, didn't slave masters tell the slaves about heaven to keep them down? Isn't the message of heaven just a message of earthly repression? Well, historian Albert J. Raboteau, in his magisterial book, Slave Religion, addresses this claim head on. Listen to what he says. He says, slave religion has been stereotyped as otherworldly and compensatory. It was otherworldly in the sense that it held that this world and this life were not the end. To conclude, however, that religion distracted slaves from concern with this life and dissuaded them from action in the present is to distort the full story and to simplify the complex role of religious motivation and human creator. Listen to this. It says, it does not always follow that belief in a future state of happiness leads to acceptance of suffering in this world. It does not necessarily follow that a hope in a future when all wrongs will be righted leads to acquiescence to injustice in the present. And he goes on to say, slave religion had a this-worldly impact, not only in leading some slaves to acts of external rebellion, but also in helping slaves to assert and maintain a sense of personal value, even of ultimate worth. What's he saying? He's saying it just doesn't work the way the critics of religion say. In the case of slavery, it was precisely the belief in heaven that impelled some enslaved people to fight against injustice and oppression. And it was precisely the gospel that gave them a sense of dignity and worth that no human institution, however cruel and degrading, could ever erase. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way. I don't have this one written down, so I'm going to look back. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. Friends, hope in the coming kingdom of God can change the way we experience life now. It can propel us to action, to fight against injustice in the present as a sign of this coming kingdom and as a way of showing the world how great and how good God is. And what's more, hope in the coming kingdom can help us when we face trials, big ones and small ones. Let me just give you one example of how you could take this personally. I have a dear friend who has a godly Christian mom. And apparently, my friend's mom, she had crooked teeth. And one day, my friend said to his mom, suggested that she get her crooked teeth fixed. And you know what this woman said, this godly woman of God? She said, why should I do that? She said, I'm going to get new teeth in the kingdom. Why should I waste my money? She really said that. Why should I waste my money on that? I'm going to get new teeth in the kingdom. She meant it. She never got her teeth fixed. Now, am I saying it's a sin to get cosmetic dentistry? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, but this is for real. If the coming kingdom of God never affects you in the present, if it never actually changes the way you think or feel about anything in this world, you are missing out on something huge that the gospel has to offer. If there's no part of your life about which you say, you know what, that's pretty terrible right now, but in the kingdom it's not going to matter, or in the kingdom somehow it's going to be all right, then you are missing out on one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. You are missing out on true Christian hope. I know it's not easy. Believe me, I know it's not easy. Here's my preacherly advice. This week, what is one thing, just one thing about which, you know, one thing that you're pretty sure it's not going to change, you know, or it's going downhill fast, about which you could say, you know what, because of the kingdom of God, because Jesus is bringing his kingdom, it's going to be okay. Let this hope infect you and actually change the way you think about your present. Now, there's just one more thing to see before we close in verse 10. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. What's this mean? Here's what it means. It means that Jesus, the root of Jesse, is a signal for the peoples. He's the one who's actually calling the nations in to come and worship God. What are the nations? They're the thousands of people groups, about 3 billion people, who don't yet have full access to the gospel or have gospel preaching churches among them. And he's going to call them in. You know how he's going to do it? Check this out. The last part of the verse alludes to it. It says, his resting place shall be glorious. What's that all about? It sounds really mysterious, but basically, it's temple language. Resting place. It's temple language. It means that the nations will stream to the temple, like it says back in Isaiah 2. But you know where the temple of God is now? Do you know where it is right now? Look around. It's right here. You, me, the people of God, God's people all throughout the world, we are the true temple. And as we go out and bring the message of Christmas, bring the message of this king and his kingdom to the nations, they will stream to him and find rest in him. Jesus is the root of Jesse. He's the king who was the son of David, but different from all the rest because he was also the son of God, completely spotless and without sin. You know, Isaiah goes on to write about what would happen to this shoot, the root of Jesse. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. Jesus, the root of Jesse, went to the cross to bear the penalty for sin, bear the punishment for all the ways we make ourselves to be kings of our own lives or to build up our own little kingdoms. And on the cross, he did battle with that ancient serpent, triumphing over him and crushing him underfoot once and for all. Look to the root of Jesse. Trust in his victory over the serpent. And live in hope that he is living in us, working out all things and bringing a glorious future. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you in the name of Jesus, looking to him, the root of Jesse, thankful for Christmas, thankful for the humility of the incarnation, and thankful for the victory that King Jesus brings. God, I pray for each one hearing my voice that our hope would be renewed as we remember that Jesus is with us now as a better king and is one day bringing a better kingdom. May this fill us with hope as we believe and trust in him. I pray in his name. Amen.